On Sunday evening, April the 12th, this month, we reinstituted our Sunday evening fellowship service after many, many, many months of suspended Sunday evening services. To do that, we changed the format slightly to that of a small group Bible study rather than a service like we have in the morning. At that first Bible study on the 12th that evening, we had a message by my dad on the mysteries of God. It was a very interesting and enlightening study on mysteries in the Scripture. The message, The Mysteries of God, is actually on our church website. If you would like to listen to it, if you go onto the church website site and scroll down to other things, you'll see R.W. Redding Sermons, and it is in there. I think it's listed under 2019 or something like that. It's somewhere in there. You'll be able to find it if you care to listen to it. So in that sermon, my father made a statement that there are seven times in the New Testament where we read the phrase, "I would not have you ignorant," or something similar to that. So he, in the message, Dad said that he was going to work up a sermon on that. Well, I beat him to it because I thought that's a pretty good topic for a Sunday sermon. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I went to my Bible computer, the Bible program on my computer, and typed in "not ignorant," and up came a number of references where that where those words are to be found. So, in light of the mysteries of God, and we learned that a mystery in the Bible is a secret that God kept to himself from the foundation of the world, until such time, in his time, he revealed the mystery to chosen men and prophets, who then wrote down and revealed the mystery in the Word of God for all to know. And the comment was made that God wants all his revelation known now by mankind. There are no mysteries. They've been revealed through the Apostle Paul in particular. And so the Bible writer then says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." So this morning we're going to look at the seven statements. Obviously, with the time that we have, we won't be able to expand on them too much, but we'll mention them to you, a few comments, and then make a summary conclusion. And we want to do this for the purpose that we will not be ignorant of some of the things that God has given in his word. To begin, the word "ignorant" is the Greek word agnoeo. Agnoeo. It's got the alpha at the front, which is called an alpha privative, which is a negative particle. And then noeo is the Greek word for no. So agnoeo means to not know, right? Agnostics are people who just don't know. And they kind of put that into a belief statement, saying that they don't believe anything that the Bible has to say. But the true term means simply to not know. This word, agnoeo, occurs 22 times in the New Testament. It's not always translated with the word English word ignorant. Sometimes it's translated as "understood not," or "not knowing," or "know ye not." But it's there 22 times in our New Testament. So basically, ignorant means to not know, to not understand something. And there are some things about which we should not be ignorant as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the answer to not being ignorant? How can we be not ignorant? Well, the answer, the ultimate answer, of course, is the revelation that God has given to us in his word. So if you're going to want to know and not be ignorant, what do you need to do? Get into the word, right? Read it, compare scripture with scripture, study it, meditate on it, and so on. But here's an interesting verse, and this is one that my father used constantly in his 3BI classes and notes, from Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Don't you wish sometimes that the Lord had just given us a little bit more information about some things in the scriptures? I mean, we got all kinds of questions that come up as we read through his word. But he hasn't told us, and so we have to be satisfied with that. Maybe when we get to glory, we can ask some of those questions, and maybe he might answer for us. But what God has done for us is that he has revealed to us certain things, and they are in his word. So we talk about the Bible being the inspired revelation of God. These are the words that he wants us to know. And the only way to know them and to understand them is to be in his word on a regular basis. So even the mysteries of God, those secrets held by God from the beginning of creation, have been revealed, particularly through the Apostle Paul, but a couple of other apostles as well, so that we might know the things which God has revealed. So be not ignorant. And we won't speculate on things that God has not said in his word, although we may have questions about some of those things. But we will stand upon the promises, stand upon the word of God as he has revealed these things to us. So let's look briefly at the seven occurrences of the phrase, be not ignorant. The first one, and we'll have a Bible sword drill here. First one is Romans 1:13. Romans 1:13. In fact, let me do this for you. Romans 1:13, which says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered there hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Here it seems like just a mundane kind of thing that Paul is writing about, but it seems that he was concerned that the Roman believers might think that he didn't care about them, right? So he wants to explain to them and to tell them what he had planned and purposed to do, that was to come to them, but he was hindered in some way. He doesn't say what or explain that, but hindered, that's what the word let means. And so he couldn't come, and he wanted them to know. That's good communication, isn't it? Even to explaining to others what your purpose was, your hope, your intentions are, but not being able to do it because of something hindering. Good communication is a very good thing among Christians. And we love getting our prayer letters from our missionaries, and they tell us all the things that are going on and give us some prayer requests so that we can remember before the throne of grace some things that are concerns for them, maybe troubles along the way. And so even if it seems like just a very mundane, common thing for Paul to say, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I planned to come, couldn't because I was hindered, and I really wanted to have some fruit." And just explaining to them is something that keeps good communication open between believers. And this, the same thing for us as well. You know, we talk about some of the things that we need, that we're dealing with, that we need prayer for. And so we don't be like me too often, where I like to keep things to myself. Paul explains why he couldn't come. And so we need to be open and have good communications between ourselves as well. Second one is Romans 11:25. If you know the book of Romans, you know that chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's exposition on the state of Israel in relation to God and God's plan for the ages. So the verse says, Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So Paul's concern here is that the Roman believers would not be ignorant, not knowing, concerning the state of Israel in relation to God. The mystery here revealed is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. For a time, it's not forever, but for a time, and he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Probably meaning the fullness of the Gentiles be come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was concerned that the Gentile believers in Rome might get a big head, as if they were so important and Israel was kind of off the books, off the charts anymore. His little phrase there, "lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." That's like, you know, saying, "Hey, look at us. Look how good we are. Israel, nothing." But Paul explains that he did not want these Gentile believers to be wise in their own conceits. It sometimes happens, doesn't it? We get kind of a big head and self-importance and think we know so much more than others around us. Some believers think they are so smart, smarter than others. When I'm watching various things on YouTube, I get really annoyed sometimes at some of these self-proclaimed Bible teachers who set up a camera in their basement and then start teaching Bible, and they, one of the phrases that really annoys me is, "You probably have never heard this before." As if this is something new, something big, something secret, or something along that line. You probably missed this when you were reading the scriptures before. So I tend to just bypass all of that stuff anymore. But here Paul says that he didn't want the Roman believers to get this big head, wise in your own conceits, because he says right now, blindness, it's blindness on the part of Israel. They can't see the truth. And their disbelief has made it possible for Gentiles to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is going to one day open the eyes of Israel to their Savior, to the Lord Jesus. They will know who Jesus is and believe in him as Savior and Lord. So in Romans, if you're in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 26. So verse 26 says, after he has said, "It blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes in his second coming is going to present himself. He comes at his second coming to deliver Israel from all of the enemies. There's nobody left to support or to help Israel. And so Christ comes back to deliver his people. And we're told that at that point in time, they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will believe in him as Savior. So let's not be ignorant of the place that Israel has in God's plan for the ages. He's not done with them yet. They may be set aside during this church age, but God is going to bring them back. And you understand that the tribulation period, being the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, is all about Israel and Jerusalem. It has that Israeli focus. Not the church during the tribulation, because we believe the church will be raptured before all of that happens. But God zeroes his attention once again on the people of Israel. And then at a second coming, as we said, he will come to deliver his people from destruction. So let's keep Israel in the place where God has put it. We don't believe in replacement theology, where a number of theologians are saying that the New Testament church has replaced Israel and that nothing in the Old Testament means anything anymore. Well, we beg to differ. The Old Testament is still God's inspired word and still has purpose and meaning for even us today. The third one is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." Right? So he explains in 1 Corinthians 10 what he means by that. He's obviously referring to Israel's exodus from Egypt under the cloud, which God provided, and all passed through the sea when God divided the waters of the Red Sea, and they all passed through on dry land. Notice in the context what this is all about. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10. "They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples," catch note of this, "these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." Remember that story from the Old Testament. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." The important thing, I think, in this passage to take note of is verse 6 and verse 11. Verse 6 says, "Now these things were our examples." What happened to Israel were set as examples for us, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then down in verse 11 it says, "Now all these things happened unto them," to Israel, "for in samples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." God has made his record in the old, what we call the Old Testament, so that we might learn from them, from these examples of Israel, and so that we won't fall into the same kind of habits and traps that they did. And then the council of Paul here in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So don't be ignorant about what happened with Israel in the Old Testament. Learn from them. Don't do the things that some of them did. Moving along here, the fourth one is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Concerning spiritual gifts. This is a very important passage for the life in the local church, for us as believers, related to our service for the Lord. And we should not be ignorant, Paul says, concerning spiritual things. What do you notice about the word gifts? It's in italics, so the translators have supplied that word, thinking that that's going to explain what is happening here. The Greek word is pneumaticon. The spirituals is what it literally means. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the spirituals, spiritual things. What spiritual things should we know, right, or not be ignorant of? Well, if you look at this chapter, you'll notice that he talks about spiritual things in general in verses 2 through 7. In verses 2 through 7, if you have a look there, let me get to it. So he writes about Gentiles being carried away to dumb idols, even as ye were led at one point. No man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. There are diversities of gifts, but it's just one Spirit that is doing that. Differences in administrations, it's the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. All right, so spiritual things in general, he begins with. And then he talks about Spirit-given gifts in verses 8 through 11. We've talked about this before. There are nine things that Paul lists here as gifts of the Spirit, things given to believers by which we might serve the Lord, and portioned out by the Spirit of God himself. And we've noted that there are three groups of gifts that are listed here, and the differences come between the word another. In the Greek text, you have allos, which means another of the same kind, and heteros, which means another of a different kind, right? And so you have an interplay. We don't see it in English, but in the Greek text, there is this interplay. So verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another, allos, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So gifts of knowing the word of God, being able to communicate the word of knowledge. And then in verse 9, to another, heteros, another of a different kind. There is faith by the same Spirit, to another, allos, another of the same kind, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, allos, the working of miracles, to another, allos, prophecy, and to another, allos, discerning of spirits. All right, so that's our second group of gifts that are given by the Spirit to help us all profit with all and to serve the Lord in the local church. And then in verse 10 at the end, to another, heteros, the different kinds of tongues, and to another, allos, the interpretation of tongues. So that's the third category of gifts. And when you compare these things with what's said in 1 Corinthians 13 about knowledge, about tongues being dismissed or stopped or no longer given, becomes very interesting study. We don't have time to get into all of that, but just note that in the spirituals, He talks about spiritual things in general, and then spiritual gifts that are given in verses 8 through 11. And then he talks about the one body, many members of believers in the church, verses 12 to 27, right? 12 to 27. You can't say, well, I'm an eye, I have no need of ears, or I'm hands, I have no need of feet. No, we're all needed in the body of Christ, and we all have different parts that we play within that and along the way. So God has set us, each one, in our place in the church so that we can serve him by the Spirit. And then lastly is our church particulars in verses 28 to 31. And you can read those verses at your leisure. But Paul wants to make sure that we are not ignorant of the spiritual sense that we have within the church. And so he tells us what the Holy Spirit has given us to serve the Lord Jesus within the context of the church. And let us not be deceived about these things. Witness of our salvation is not speaking in tongues, because not everybody speaks in tongues, as you will learn in the end of this chapter. But we're all given gifts, and we have opportunities to serve the Lord with these spiritual things. So don't be deceived. The fifth one is 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yikes, that's the Apostle Paul. He's in a bad way, or had been in a bad way. And he wanted the Corinthians to know about his troubles and his trials, and then how he dealt with them, which you find in verses 9 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. Just like we like to know what's going on with our missionaries so we can pray more effectively for them, and even with one another, we like to know what's going on with each other so that we can be a support, an encouragement, perhaps a help for them in anything that they are going through. It's not gossip or anything like that. It's the evidence of true desire for ministry to people who are hurting. Remember, one of the passages in the New Testament says that when those are hurting, we hurt along with them. When others are rejoicing, we can rejoice with them. But you can't do any of that unless you know what's going on. So here in this one instance is another thing where Paul is dealing with just a common one-on-one, perhaps, or just a horizontal passage of communication. It seemed that Paul really was having a hard time when they came into Asia. But because of the prayers of God's people, even in Corinth, he was able to survive and thrive and carry on in ministry very well. Number six is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which we read a little bit earlier in our service, and we know is the great passage on the rapture of the church. You say, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in here. Yes, it does. It's in verse 16. Verse 17, it's the word caught up. From the Greek through the Latin, we get the word rapture, which is what this is, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So don't let anybody tell you that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It is, maybe not in those letters of the word, but the meaning of caught up is to be raptured. And so his concern was that the Thessalonian believers had some concerns about believers who had died. Are they going to miss Christ's return? Are they going to miss whatever is going to happen for the future? And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, that have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. How do we deal with the reality of believers who have died, who, in the biblical term, are asleep? Is there no future for them? Do they not participate in the rapture of the church? Do we sorrow for them without any hope at all for them for the future? Is it all over for them? Is there nothing more? And so Paul wants to comfort them and encourage them. He knows that we will sorrow for their passing away, believers in Christ, but he also wants to instill in us a hope for the one who has died. I like the image of sleeping in Jesus. Not that we believe in soul sleep or anything like that. We just, I think, take note of the rest that a person who knows Christ as Savior and has died, he's just at rest, at peace, right? And when you look at the body in the casket, it looks like they're sleeping. But we know from other passages in Scripture that their soul and spirit are still very much alive. And for the believer, it is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There is a conscious awareness in the grave for the soul and the spirit. For the believer in Christ, be at home with the Lord. For the one who dies in their sins, there is hell that they will move into, a place of conscious torment and pain. And recall the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31. He gives us a pretty good description of what the grave looks like. This obviously was back in the days before paradise had been moved from the lower parts of the earth to heaven. Abraham's bosom, remember, where Lazarus went into the rich man's, Lazarus's bosom, or paradise, and the rich man went into hell. They could see each other, could talk and communicate, apparently, at that point in time, but they couldn't travel between one side and the other because there was a great gulf fixed, we're told. And remember, the rich man said, well, send Lazarus back. I have five brothers. Tell them what's going on here so that they won't come. And Abraham said to him, well, they've got Moses. They got the law. They've got Bible books. Just read them and believe them, and they'll be okay. But they will not believe, even if one should rise from the dead, it is said. So we know that there is still life and consciousness for those who are asleep in Jesus. And Paul has revealed to us in the written word of God what will happen for those Christians who have died when Jesus comes to rapture the church. You like this? So verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What is he bringing with him? Obviously, it has to be the soul and spirit that have been with him in glory since they died physically. Their body's still in the ground, and who knows how long it's been there. It's probably returned to dust again. But when Christ comes to the clouds of the air, he's bringing those who sleep in Jesus with him. It has to be the soul and the spirit. For Paul says in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, he said. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never be separated from him again. So the bodies of those believers who have died in Christ will be raised. We who happen to be alive at that point in time will be changed and caught up together with the dead in Christ and meet the Lord in the air. Thus will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these particular words. So Paul has revealed to us, and it's been written in the Word of God, what will happen for those Christians who have died when Jesus comes to rapture the church. So don't be ignorant. The truth is there. God has revealed it through the apostle. And the very last one is 2 Peter 3, verse 8, where Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We should not take this statement as a mathematical formula, and it's not one day equals 1,000 years in the mind of the Lord. Some people do, and go to all kinds of extraneous ideas of the one day is 1,000 years. You'll note that Peter is only drawing a comparison. You see that in the word "as." One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. It's not a mathematical formula where one equals the other. It's a comparison. He's helping us to understand that the timing of things in the Lord's mind, it's not like ours. One day for him is, it's like 1,000 years, right? And 1,000 years is one day. So if you think about it, we've got 2,000 years since Christ died on the cross. In the Lord's mind, that's only a couple of days, not very much time. And so the point is that God deals with timing different than we do. What's the point of all of this? Well, the point is in verse 9. Where Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Sorry, I should have had these all marked. So in 2 Peter 3, and verse 8 is the verse about not being ignorant, but look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day." The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? So thank the Lord that his timing is not anywhere the same as our timing. He's long-suffering. He wants people to come to repentance and to be saved from their sins. So let us use the time wisely in telling others about Christ, I think is the point. So God wants us to know certain things for our eternal good and well-being, and he has revealed those things to us. Some things he keeps to himself, but many other things he has revealed. It's written in his word so that we can read it and learn from it and keep it and do it for our own good and well-being. I have seven things we do know, but our time's gone and I don't have them written out. So you'll have to wait for another time to get those. But here's the bottom line. How do we become not ignorant? How do we, what do we do so that we might know? And the answer, obviously, the ultimate answer is to read the Word. This is God's revelation. This is what he wants us to know. So get into the Word as good Bereans do. Study it, meditate on it, be mindful of what it says, obey it, keep it, Don't compromise it. Don't give up on it. Just stay in the Word, and we will know what God wants us to know for the spiritual blessing and benefit of our lives and for others around us and certainly in our service for the Lord. So with that, be not ignorant. You don't have to be ignorant. You can know. And God has given us His Word that we might know. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word this morning. Thank you for these truths that we've been looking at about not being ignorant concerning various things. I pray that you would keep these verses in our mind, help us to maybe meditate on them a little bit further throughout the course of this day, and to make sure that we are keeping to your Word, and that we act in ways that are out of faith and trust and belief in what you have revealed to us in the Scriptures. Pray that you'll bless your Word to our hearts and minds, and that we will be careful servants for thyself in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.